Let's pray together before we go to the Word. Oh Lord, in the words of the song we just sang, we ask that you would give us a greater vision of who you are. Lord, would you break that which is hard in us? Would you mercifully plow the soil of our heart, break it open, so that we receive what you have to say to us today? Not this man standing in this pulpit, but what you have to say. This is what we need most. It's by your Spirit, for the glory of your Son, we ask this. Amen. Jesus healed a blind man. And after a circuitous path through the religious leaders of the day, he comes back to Jesus. Jesus tells him that he is the Son of Man. And the blind man says, "I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said these words. I just want you to listen to them. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may become or be shown to be blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with Jesus heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," or let me paraphrase, "if you perceived yourself to be blind, then you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." This morning in Amos chapter 6, we're going to consider a case of epidemic smugness, just like was exhibited by the Pharisees in that case. God's people in the 8th century B.C., both in Israel and in Judah, all of God's chosen people, were eaten up with smugness at this time, the time that Amos is sent, writes, and speaks to them. I say it's an epidemic because an epidemic is a particular occurrence of an infectious disease at a particular time that impacts an entire community. And from the least to the greatest, as we'll see here in Amos chapter 6, Israel seems to be thoroughly infected. Smugness. If you look up a dictionary definition of smugness, it's the quality of one who feels very pleased and satisfied with their place, their achievements, their abilities. One dictionary read, "The annoying quality of one who is very satisfied with themselves." Smugness, as a disease, it affects your sight. You cease to see reality, but you only see things, your world, other people, even God Himself, through the lens of your own self-importance. That's smugness. As we'll see here in Amos 6, spiritual smugness is exactly the right diagnosis for Israel at this time, particularly, though, for her leaders, whose position and power and wealth in the city of Samaria, ruling the country, everything flowed into and through them, made them most susceptible to this kind of devastating spiritual disease. And so to them, primarily, is whom Amos is speaking. But God, through Amos chapter 6, speaks to the whole nation and to all of God's people. He sends Amos with the cure. So, once again, this morning, being in Amos, I don't want you to hear some history lesson about people far, far away and a long time ago. I want you to hear God's present and deep concern for His own people, their heart and their actions and the loving yet tasting very bitter cure that God is willing to bring to heal His people of spiritual smugness. Spiritual smugness, like we're going to see here in this passage, it's really a risk for God's people anywhere they are. But especially for God's people who live in a great and prosperous land, like maybe the greatest nation on the planet. And for those who are part of a good church, actually a great church, perhaps the best church in Owosso, and who know their Bible, maybe actually really well they know their Bible, and they have good theology, actually probably the best theology, and they are very faithful in church attendance and service, actually quite a bit more faithful than others they know. We're in danger of that kind of smugness. You see what I mean? It just creeps in so easily. Spreads pretty quickly. And we in America, we live arguably in the most smug nation on the planet, maybe in the history of the world. And American Christianity has a long legacy of smug self-importance, self-indulgence. It's infectious also from generation to generation. It gets passed along. Look, there has been much good that the Lord has done in and through Christianity in our own land, in our own nation, but if we have eyes to see, there's also been much rot and much ruin that has infected American Christianity in the theology and in the practice, and it's been tolerated in our history. I mean, just think of the Salem witch trials in the Northeast. Think of the racism in the South. Think of the embracing of homosexuality in the Northwest. Think of the word faith movement that's broadcast from Tulsa, Oklahoma. Think of the building of large buildings and large Christian organizations and the neglect of the poor. Think of the lack of gospel fidelity in so many corners of this land. Have we wept? Have we mourned and sought for the repentance and the purity of the church? Or have we just winced and then gone back to the party? Of course, we need to extend that same kind of question to our own individual lives as well. Are you so self-confident and self-assured that you would say at the present time, there's really no need for any great spiritual change in my life? Perhaps that may be so. Or perhaps you've been infected with a sense of spiritual smugness, such that you think you're really doing okay and there's really nothing that needs to change. Or at least there's no will to change anything, because the change is hard work and there's much more important things that I would like to be doing with my life right now. Here's the problem with smugness. How do you convince a smug person that he or she is smug? They're so smug, they're so convinced of their own self-righteousness and self-importance that anyone else's opinion about their spiritual state, even God's opinion, is not as important as their own. And so it devastates their lives. You could say it desolates their lives. For you Tolkien fans, you might call it the desolation of smug. Hobbit language. It's a sad disease, honestly. I mean, we don't like smug people, but we don't often look to see if we ourselves are smug. And if this condition persists, only the most radical and painful measures from God will bring a cure. And all of this is on display in Amos chapter 6. We'll see three characteristic symptoms of smugness by which we can diagnose ourselves, the regular cures, but also we'll see God's special cure. Follow with me. Three characteristic symptoms. The first, overinflated self-importance. In verses 1 and 3 and verse 13, Let's look at the first three verses. Amos, God through Amos, says, "Woe, alas, to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence?" You see here in verse 1 that it's the national leaders who are in view here, the distinguished men to whom all Israel come. But notice also in verse 1, uncharacteristically in Amos, Amos calls out both Zion, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and Samaria, the capitals of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Most of Amos's letter is directed to the northern kingdom. He's there prophesying in Samaria. But we see here, even by this reference to Zion, the old south is afflicted with this very same disease, and God will send prophets later, like Isaiah, to point that out to them. The symptom here, that the immediate recognition of the problem, is in the very first statement: "Woe to those who are at ease. You feel secure." Now, certainly nothing wrong with being at ease or feeling secure, but the source of the ease and the source of the security is at issue here. It's their own self-confidence. Look at verse 2. Really, Amos begins mocking here, maybe a statement that they have said or that they consistently say. In other words, compare us with other people. And so Amos says, okay, go and look at Calneh, a great city in the region. Go from there to Hamath the Great. Go down to Gath of the Philistines. And he asks the question, are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Which is it, and why is it? Why is it that you think you're so great, Samaria? Of course, this question is all in the context of what Amos has already been saying, that God is about to bring destruction not only on his people, Israel, but on all the surrounding kingdoms, these distinguished cities. He'll bring it through the hands of the Assyrians, and a generation or two later through the hands of the Babylonians. They'll all fall. And so Amos is asking, why is it that you're better than anyone else? Verse 3, they think God's coming judgment as prophesied by Amos is a joke. They brush it off. Do you brush off the day of calamity that's coming upon you? Perhaps there's a sense of confidence, not only in their military might of their capital city and their grand fortified city, Samaria, but also because of their special relationship with Yahweh. Yeah, we're God's chosen people. That's what sets us apart. That's why we're so much better. We saw in chapter 4, they're full of sincere sacrifices. They love to bring sacrifices to Yahweh, their God. And at the very end of chapter 5, we saw last week, they have festivals. Verse 21, they delight in solemn assemblies. They offer up burnt offerings, grain offerings. They expect God to accept them. He is their God. They make great noise of songs and harps, etc. We're his chosen people. Surely Yahweh will protect us. And yet, what real regard do they have for Yahweh? Look at what they say over in verse 13. Amos, again, speaking to them, "You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves?" Lodabar and Karnaim were two cities recently captured by Jeroboam II, the king, the present king of Samaria. But look where they give credit. Did you hear it? They say, "Have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves?" Self-confidence and self-importance. They were the distinguished men, the leaders there in Samaria, the foremost of the nations. We lead the foremost of nations. We have the greatest nation on the earth. They were the ones to whom all Israel looked. They thought they were beyond the intervention of men, and apparently thought they were beyond the intervention of God. They compared themselves with others around and found others wanting and themselves on the top. They championed their own victories. Basically, they're saying, I have need of no one, and I am accountable to no one. Their smugness is epidemic. But look, you don't need to be the leader of a historic nation to have this kind of pride. It rises up from within all of our hearts. It whispers in our ear, oh, you're really better than others. You really need not listen to anything that says you need to change and you need to amend your life and you need to live low before the Lord and follow His ways. You do what you think is best. You're doing just fine. In this, we're really like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Remember how he prays? Oh God, I thank you that I am not like others. Or in Colossians 2, those inflated without cause by their fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head who is Christ. Not a sense of desperate dependence on Christ and His Spirit at work and holding fast to who He is and what He desires for their life. No, they don't hold fast to that. They're inflated without cause, their own fleshly mind. The remedy to this is, as Jesus instructed His disciples, Luke 17:10, so you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done what we ought. That's not a smug statement at all. Whereas Paul instructs us, Romans 12:3, no one ought to think more highly of himself than he ought. We ought to take sober assessment of who we really are. And if any good comes through us, how did it really come? What is the good that God has asked me to do in this life? And then Paul just goes and lists how we ought to be using the things that God has given us to serve others. Or 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Not we ourselves have accomplished this by our own strength, but so I'm humble before God. I'm going to let Him exalt me when He chooses. Overinflated self-importance. But it's only one of the symptoms there. The second symptom we see in verses 4 through 6 is misplaced self-indulgence. You'll notice verses 4 through 6 give us four pairs of statements. This is typical of Hebrew poetry. As you read the Old Testament, you'll find this quite a bit, especially in the prophets, where the second line of the statement is just a repeat and an expansion of the first line. These four statements all just describe this luxuriant feasting the national leaders in Samaria were enjoying. Look at the statements, verse 4. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches. What you have is just luxuriant inactivity. They're not doing anything. This is their consistent activity. They recline or they sprawl on beds or couches. Oh, and by the way, their beds inlaid with ivory. Second statement, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Has to do with food. Look, it was only on special occasion that those in Israel at that time would have a meat feast like this. Some of them, maybe only at the three prescribed festivals a year as they all were supposed to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate before the Lord. And remember, we saw in chapter 4, of Amos, that the Lord had been over the past time afflicting this nation with plagues and drought and blight and caterpillars to devour their vines and crops. And so there's not a whole lot of food to go around. And yet what's happening in the midst of the capital city among these foremost of men? Oh man, they're feasting. Only the finest would do for them. We'll have meat every day. Third, misplaced self-indulgent comes in their music. They improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David, they have composed songs for themselves, or maybe a better translation, they have made musical instruments for themselves. They sit around and they say, wow, that musical instrument's not good enough. Let's add another string. Let's design it differently, whatever it may be. They have nothing else to do. They might as well. This is all culminated in the fourth statement, excessive luxuries. Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. It's not just that they're drinking wine, but they're drinking it from bowls. And the Hebrew word here is typically reserved for a sacrificial gold bowl that was used in the temple, the finest of finery. We're going to use this bowl to drink wine for ourselves. Drinking out of a quick trip cup would not do for them. They're going to have it from this golden bowl. And they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, referring to olive oil that's been strained and refined and filtered multiple times, maybe even perfumed as well. I mean, in a dry climate like the Middle East in that day, keeping oil or lotion on your face and your hands, that was just essential. Like when it's really cold in the winter, I mean, you got to keep something on your hands. They're going to dry out. They're going to crack out. You got to keep the chapstick on. But for them, just regular old chapstick wouldn't do. It's only the finest of oils for them. It has to be refined multiple times. Well, look, if you're using olive oil just to put on your face, I mean, it doesn't need to be refined. Any olive oil will do. Oh, no, not for them. The best, only the best will do. There was a potsherd unearthed in 1910 from the excavation of the city of Samaria that is from about this time. And it seems to be some sort of either receipt or accounting for wagon loads of aged wine and refined oil that were being brought into the capital. This is exactly what Amos is referring to, wagon loads of it. Again, the nation as a whole is being afflicted agriculturally. What are they doing with not just wine, aged wine, etc.? Okay, so the issue here is not simply that they're feasting and enjoying themselves. You say, whoa, good, because Thanksgiving's coming this weekend. Woo! At times, lounging around and feasting and taking in an extra college football game is appropriate. Even lavish feasting at times. The Lord commanded that His people come and feast three times a year before Him, a whole week-long celebration, remembering His goodness to them, remembering His covenant with them, rejoicing in Him. In our land, this week, there's a time to commemorate some God's historic blessings to some of our forefathers and remember our own blessings in our life. It's an appropriate time for feasting. In the last day, when the Lord returns and sets all things right, judges the wicked and purifies the heart of His people, He will spread a lavish banquet, Isaiah 25 says, with aged wine and the choicest of meats. The problem is not the lavish feasting in and of itself. Described in these four pairs of phrases. It's the phrase that follows these four that is the problem. Verse 6, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. It's the timing. It's the time that they are feasting when grieving should be happening. Joseph, Israel, the nation, is in ruins. Ruins, literally meaning like a crack or crumbling wall. You're over here feasting, and Joseph is in ruin. It's about to fall. Not physically, not yet, but morally, it's already crumbling. Spiritually, it's crumbling. And you are the leaders, Amos says. You have been appointed as a shepherd of these people. Whatever has gone on in the past, you are responsible for this generation, for your people. And you're over here feasting when you should be mourning. You're rejoicing when you should be repenting. You're feasting when you should be fasting. You're making merry when you should be mourning over the decline spiritually of your nation. But their smugness had blinded them to their real condition and their real appropriate response. This was the same problem in the church in Corinth. Remember how Paul writes to Corinth? They are so puffed up with their knowledge and their spiritual gifts that they're ambivalent to, even ignoring a man in their own church who's in the midst of an incestuous relationship, and they're doing nothing about it. Smugness. Listen to what Paul writes to them, 1 Corinthians 5:2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Look, there is a time for feasting, but there's also a time for mourning, and we need to know the difference. Smugness won't let you see it. When there's sin in the camp, or when there's sin in the life, there needs to be mourning before there can be feasting. Look, we here at this church, we regularly celebrate a special symbolic feast of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? Yet there's always, in that time of feasting and celebration, there is always a sober assessment of the life that is called for prior to the celebration, where we make some preparations for the feast. Not the bread and the cup so much. Our deacons take care of that, and the men come and serve it. But we're talking spiritual preparation that needs to go on in the heart, where we look at our own lives and we ask the question, should I be feasting on this occasion? As I remember the shed blood of Christ for my sins, should I be feasting and rejoicing over that? Or am I still holding on, treasuring some sin which He came to set me free from? Are there unrepentant sins in my life that I need to deal with first? See, that kind of question is the antidote to spiritual smugness. When I am willing to ask, what is my present condition before God and my fellow man? Let me just get it down to real practical terms for us. Look, this week, I want you to consider, how will you celebrate Thanksgiving this week? I mean, will you just kind of blithely enter into a time of national celebration and special remembrance and gratefulness and joy when there are things in your life that ought to be mourned over? You're just going to kind of just go along with everyone else and maybe give a few things of thankfulness to the Lord when there are things in your own life you're ignoring. The Lord is putting His finger on them, and your opinion of that is much different than the Lord's, and I'll deal with that later. Perhaps it's been a while since you've taken time to have an extended talk with the Lord about your soul, where it stands before Him. I just encourage you, if you got some time off this week, use it well. Snatch a couple of hours, maybe an hour, maybe two. Take a walk. Find a quiet room. Just lay out your soul before the Lord. Just be honest. Ask the Lord, show me. Show me what needs to change. Show me where I need to grow. Show me something I'm ignoring here, Lord. Unless, of course, your opinion of yourself is that there is no need for such a time with the Lord. I'm not requiring it of you. I'm suggesting it for you. You need such times. This is how we fight against the natural kind of inherent smugness that arises in our hearts. Don't let yourself feast if it's not a time for feasting in your own life. Third symptom here. Foolish self-ruin of relationships. I love Amos' picture here. He just asks questions and then makes a statement. Do horses, verse 12, do horses run on rocks? Or do you run horses on rocks? Or does one plow them with oxen? Amos just is a couple of questions of absurdity. The rocks he's talking about here are not just pebbles. They're craggy, rocky hillsides and cliffs. Is that where you use horses? Is that where you run your horse? All out, just run your horse right over those rocky hillsides. Well, no. Horses' hooves can't handle that. If you're going to try that, you need a donkey or something that's designed for that kind of terrain. You're going to not only hurt the horse, but you're going to deprive yourself of a valuable animal. He's going to be lame. And then he asks, do you plow those same rocks with the oxen? I mean, what good is it going to do to plow a rocky cliff? Or the way the Hebrew language, it could actually be asking, do but you use oxen to plow the sea. You go down to the beach and say, all right, just dig in here right in the surf. Let's plow the sea. Well, what good is that doing? Nothing. It's ridiculous. Anyone who sees you doing it is going to laugh at you. And then Amos turns it on them. Yet, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Just as much as a foolish waste of time and self-ruin would be accomplished by running horses on rocks or plowing rocks with a set of oxen, your me-first attitude is ruining the relationships around you. Because when people come to you for justice, when they expect justice for you, especially you leaders of Samaria, you give them poison instead. They walk away with poison. When they look to you for the sweet fruit of righteousness coming out of your life in their interactions, all they walk away with is bitterness. Because you're so concerned about yourself. You're so puffed up with this me-first kind of attitude that your personal interactions, remember we looked at last week, justice and righteousness. Justice is how you interact with others. Righteousness is how you live before God. All designed to bless others, but you're turning it into poison and wormwood. You're ruining your own relationships, just like someone who runs their horse on rocks or takes their oxen down to the field or down to the seashore to plow the sea or up on the rocky cliff. Their own field is not being plowed. They're not going to have any grain this year. What are you for? What is your purpose in your relationships with the people around you? Is it me first? Serve myself first? That's like running a horse on rocks. You're going to destroy the relationships because the people around you are only receiving poison and bitterness. God's design for relationships and living out our life is to be a mutual blessing to one another. He wrote so much of it in the law, how Israel was to treat one another in the law of Moses. And we see the same and more in the writings of the apostles. He has given us those who belong to His Son. He's given us His indwelling Spirit so that we might have the attitude of Christ Himself. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 2. Although He existed in the form of God, speaking of Christ, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Yet He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant. That was the nature of His relationships. He came to serve others, not in smug self-importance. If anyone could have been smug, it would have been Jesus here on the earth. I mean, I really am actually probably more righteous than you. I haven't sinned yet. But was that the attitude that He took? No, He took on the form of a servant. He came to serve, to give others justice, and to live out righteousness before them. Thus, the application that Paul draws in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We might insert the word smugness. But rather, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. It doesn't mean that they are more important than you, but your humility, you're taking on the form of a servant like Christ Himself by His Spirit says, I'm going to treat others as if they're more important than me. Think about that this week when you get together with family members. I am here to treat you as if you are more important than me in this moment. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. We could just put over that phrase, justice and righteousness. But when smugness convinces you that you are the most important person in the room and your desires are more important than anyone else's, it's like you just pull this picture. It's like running horses on rocks. It's like trying to plow a rocky hillside with a team of oxen. Self-ruin happens. Bitterness happens. Poison to relationships. Turned it into poison and wormwood. So these are the symptoms. There's others, but these are the one Amos brings out here. What's the cure? Well, we've already looked at some of the early remedies along the way. Humility before God. Continual self-evaluation. Absorbing the heart of a servant. Couple of verses, Steve read one of them this morning, Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Just take that as a paradigm for life. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to others in your interaction with them. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good? We've been told what is good. It's not our own opinion of what is good. What has God told us? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Absorb that. Absorb those statements. That's who I am. And smugness will just dissipate. When it begins to rise up, repeat those truths to yourself. Do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God. That's who I am. That's what I'm about. These are the everyday cures, early remedies. But if, like Israel here, you don't avail yourself of these simple, humble, corrective measures, then the Lord will bring a cure. He's just that faithful. And this is what we see here in Amos. Israel, as we saw back in chapter 4, he kept seeking them, and they kept rejecting him in their smugness. So we see here the final remedy, the final cure that God was going to bring them. Look at verse 7 through 11. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. Speaking of the leaders here. They saw themselves as the foremost of men. They were at ease and felt secure. And so I'll remove that smugness from them, and I'll remove it by making them be the first ones who get trailed out of this city going into exile. Verse 8, God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. I don't think the Lord's statement is about their internal, when he says, I loathe their arrogance. He's saying, I am going to loathe their city. The thing they take so much pride in, I'm going to loathe their pride and detest its citadel. See the pair there? Just the expansion of one another. I'm going to deliver up this city and all its fullness, everything it contains, all the people, all the goods, all the aged wine, all the refined oil, all the ivory beds, all the couches, all the musical instruments they've made. I'm going to take it all away. Will there be any reason for smugness left in you? Continues on and with this strange picture in verses 9 and 10 and 11. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Remember he said in last time, if there's 100 men, only 10 will be left. If there's 1,000 men, only 100 will be left. Well, now he says, okay, what about those 10? There's 10 men left in a house. They will die. And then one's uncle or family member will lift him up to carry his bones out from the house, and he will say to the other one who's in the innermost part of the house, another searcher for the bones, is anyone else in there with you? And that one will say, no one. No one's alive. We have a total destruction here. And then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. I'm not sure exactly what the purpose for that statement, other than the Lord brought this devastation on this city. Let's not even mention his name. And then verse 11, for behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. I want you to notice something there. Just how infectious this smugness was. It wasn't just the leaders of the land that were infected with it and their great houses. Also the small houses as well were shattered. It just reminds us how pervasive it is. Isn't this the case in our own land? I mean, it's not just our national leaders and those out in Hollywood that exercise a me-first kind of smugness in relationships and before our God, is it? Doesn't this inflict our whole land from the top to the bottom? Who's mourning over the cracks and the crumbling of the moral fiber of our nation? There ought to be some. It ought to be us. We ought to be doing what we can. But we ought to not just look out there. We ought to look inside these walls. We ought to look inside these hearts as well and say, where is the me first attitude? How is it demonstrating itself? Where is my self-importance and my self-indulgence and my self-ruin of my own relationships by my own me first? We need to be continually rooting it out. Otherwise, man, God's final cure will come. We can't be so arrogant as to say, oh, no, it won't. He has plainly said he will do whatever is necessary to root out this kind of arrogance from our lives. Verse 14, behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. North all the way to the south. Oh, friends. Let's not let the Lord take this kind of remedy in our lives, in our church, or in our land to the degree that we can do anything about it. Let's soften our hearts. Let's humble our souls. Let's stop ruining our relationships by self-concern. Let's put this smugness away from us. Let's take on the form of a servant. Let's let the Spirit of God well up within us. Serve the poor. Serve your spouse. Serve your children. Serve your fellow church members. Honor the Lord. Honor His Word. Revere it. Tremble before it. Share the gospel with the lost. Die to self. Live to God. Or as Amos puts it back in chapter 5, seek me that you may live. Humbly. Seek me that you may live. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, your word is like a rock. It shatters at times. Your word is also like living water. It gives life. Lord, we pray that in the days ahead, you would put upon us a desire for both elements of your word. The workings of your Spirit would expose to us those areas where we're not living with justice and righteousness. We're not being earnest in our understanding of who we are. Oh, we're so concerned with ourselves, but we're least concerned about you and what you desire. Oh, Lord, would you remove that from us, wherever the vestiges are? Lord, we don't want smugness to grow. We want to root it out. Would you help us to love those around us this week? Would you help us to evaluate our own lives this week? Would you give us a perspective that only comes from your Spirit? Help us not to be smug, but humble. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and by the power of His Spirit, we trust that you will do it.